Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the God-man, and what are the implications? Ken, this is a topic you've written about a lot. You speak about it often. Sometimes it's not easy to get our minds around it. So what do you hope to accomplish today?
Yeah, well, this is really kind of what's behind the Advent season. It's what is behind Christmas. And so I love to talk about this topic. We're really addressing, Joe, the question of who is Jesus? What was he God? Was he man? How do we think about that? So what I'd like to do in this program is to kind of introduce our listeners to another creed. On our show, we've talked about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Creed of Athanasius, the Athanasian Creed. But today I want to talk about a very special creed that is about the two natures of Christ. It's called the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Creed of Chalcedon, written in 451. So we're going to talk all about Jesus, because Jesus is, in fact, the reason for the season.
Amen to that. Yeah. Ken, by way of background, you might help us to appreciate the reason why we have this creed. You've often talked about historical errors in theology and how the church was confronted with these, and they got together and hammered these things out, and often a nice summation of a council came together, and we got a creed or some understanding of Christian doctrine. I would imagine that's the case here.
Who were the main church fathers that were involved in producing this creed?
Yeah, those are all really terrific questions. And I like to remind my evangelical friends that there are creeds in the Bible. I mean, every day Jews recite the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the creedal statement to represent Judaism. In the New Testament, Paul weaves not only hymns, but creeds into, these are very primitive creeds. These would be creeds that would be recited in the earliest point of Christianity, probably when Christianity was made up of virtually all Jews. I'm thinking, for example, not only 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he was risen. But I also think about probably the oldest and briefest of creeds, just saying Jesus is Lord. That was a creed. Caesar couldn't be Lord if Jesus were Lord. And to say Jesus is Lord was to say Jesus is Yahweh, which was a radical theological statement. Now, of course, creeds have arisen in church history. We've talked about the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. We've even read from them here on our program. And you're exactly right, Joe. Often there were controversies that came up within church history. They were doctrinal, theological in nature. We've talked about the Arian heresy. We've talked about Pelagianism. We've talked about Sabellianism. These were controversies, and the church used these controversies as a way of defining Christian doctrine. And so these creeds would be associated with early church councils. And in the early days, the time of the church father, probably the first four councils are the most important. But Roman Catholics would recognize 21 different councils. Mm-hmm. And so the Creed of Chalcedon that I'm going to read a little bit from and comment on here in just a couple minutes, it was written in 451. And what's important to kind of appreciate is that there were particular heresies that arose. There was a man named Nestorius, and I don't know if he actually held all the aspects of the heresy called Nestorianism. But Nestorianism began to argue that Jesus was two people. There was a divine Jesus and a human Jesus, and there were two people rather than Christ being a single person who had two distinct but united natures. And then, of course, there was another heresy known as Eutychianism and Monophysitism. Both of them are teaching the idea that Jesus didn't have two distinct natures, divinity and humanity. He had one compound nature. And so the church found it necessary to define what Christians meant when they talked about the incarnation. How are we to describe this person who has both a divine nature, who is the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, but now has taken flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and has taken a human nature? So by 451, this creed became very, very important. It is affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church. It is affirmed by most of the Protestant churches, at least those Protestant churches that are interested in church history and creedal and councils. Again, some churches within Protestantism are far less creedal or far less interested in things like church councils. It's affirmed by the Anglicans. It is also affirmed by Eastern Orthodox. The branch of the Orthodox tradition known as Oriental Orthodox or Coptic Orthodox, they reject the Chalcedonian Creed. And so that is one of the major differences between Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox. But again, this is seen as kind of, I think Chalcedon is seen as the definitive statement about the identity of Jesus Christ. I thought what I would do is to read a little bit from the creed. It's not terribly long. It's a little longer.
Let me ask a question, Ken.
Yeah.
Maybe you could say a little bit about what is the, you talk about two natures, the human nature and the God nature, divine nature. Obviously, these two natures have different characteristics. You made the point that a heresy was where these two natures were somehow mixed or combined. In what sense would that not be? Why is that a problem?
Yeah, I appreciate you asking. Of course, the point that I try to make frequently is that a heresy isn't just a minor disagreement. I mean, you know, you might go to Dave's church and they baptize adults. You go to my church and we baptize infants. Now, we have differences, but I don't think that those differences are anything close to what a heresy is. A heresy would be such a serious departure from historic Christianity, from the biblical perspective, that if you were to adopt it, it would change the very nature of Christianity itself. We've talked about, for example, Gnosticism that says matter is evil and the spirit is good. Well, what would that do to the incarnation? If Jesus took human flesh and human flesh is evil, well, what would happen? Or how about creation? If God created the world and matter is evil, that would be devastating, I think, to many of the ideas. Now, with regard to the person of Christ, you could raise some serious questions here. I mean, was Jesus two people? This is the Nestorian heresy. They so push the tension that it becomes two people. But where is there any unity in the person of Christ? What did his death accomplish? Was he a person who was divine but only walked around in a body? So I think the Nestorian heresy kind of raises question about who Jesus is. And I like to say this. I like to say Jesus could only do what he did because he was who he was. And what do I mean by that? He could only do what he did, that is, provide salvation, because he was both God and man. He could represent God and man. He can reconcile God and man. Jesus is the only one who can speak to both what deity and humanity are. And of course, if there is a mixing of the natures, then is Jesus either God or man, or is he a third thing? And so I think it's very important to appreciate that the church fathers in the fifth century, the early Christian churches, they thought that deeply that Jesus's ability to redeem us depended greatly upon his identity. And I think, by the way, that is a real contribution of the Eastern Church, what we call the Orthodox tradition. They talk a lot about the incarnation. They talk a lot about the identity of Christ. I've made the point that maybe in the West, we talk more about the fall and redemption, whereas in the Eastern Church, they talk more about creation and consummation. But Dave, I think the critical point here is that the early church thought that if you distort Jesus's identity, like the Arians, right? The Arians said, well, God the Father, he created Jesus, and then through Jesus created everything else. Well, then in what sense has God saved us? I mean, if only God can save, well, then how can Jesus save if he's not God? So they tied these ideas together deeply, that the identity of Jesus deeply connects to what he did as our Savior.
You know, you made the comment that is there a possibility that these two coming together form something that's a third thing? And I suppose you could argue, in a sense, that's true. The third thing is the God-man.
Yes, in a sense. And I think what Nestorianism and Eutychianism, or Nestorianism and Monophysitism, represent is kind of a distortion of a mystery. The mystery would be that there is a union of the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ. What Nestorianism does is it emphasizes too much the distinction of the nature, so you get two people. Monophysitism tries to press the unity so much that you no longer distinguish the divinity and the humanity. So I agree, the case is that Jesus is the God-man. He is, to use the Greek language, he is the theanthropos, theos anthropos. He is the God-man. And, you know, that's part of the challenge. People are trying to understand these mysteries. And sometimes if you push too hard on one side or another, I like to say that one of the things I deeply appreciate about the creeds is that they kind of lay a groundwork of, you know, here's that mystery. Now, you can't say this and you can't say that, but neither can you totally and fully and exhaustively understand the mystery. So they give us boundaries, if you will. Or think of bowling lanes. I think that's really good. These lanes kind of keep us within Christian orthodoxy, if you like. Well, let me in fact read a quote from a very fine theologian, somebody that I've long appreciated. He is a Presbyterian theologian at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston, or in Massachusetts there. John Jefferson Davis is his name. I quote from him frequently. He has an interesting quote that I include in my latest book, Christianity Cross-Examined, the chapter on mystery. Davis says this. He says, while human logic can assist in preserving revealed mysteries such as the Trinity and the Incarnation from heretical distortion, human logic in and of itself can never fully comprehend them. Human logic points to the mysteries and guards them, but can never claim to fully possess or control them. And I like the way that's worded. And the reason I like that is because I think we need to keep in our minds that the truths of God are mysterious. God is a Trinity. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Somehow, Jesus' death redeemed people from their sins. There are these deep mysteries that we can't fully comprehend, we can't fully own. And yet logic is a tool that helps us, as is said here, logic is able to help us to appreciate them and kind of place them within a context. And I, you know, I think that's very important, because I know myself, when I talk with non-Christians, whether it's a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or a postmodernist, whomever it may be, I'm always trying to persuade them that Christianity is rational, that Christianity is reasonable, that it makes sense. But I think that there is a potential danger in that I may not convey enough that, you know, there are a lot of things about God that we cannot fully and comprehensively understand. He is, after all, God is eternal, infinite. We are temporal and finite. And so there's always mystery. And yet the church, and I applaud the church for the idea that they tried to place a value on both mystery and reason. And I hope that we can continue to do that. Well, in light of Davis's quote, I thought maybe I would read a little bit, and I'm going to stop here and there. It's I would say the Chalcedonian Creed is probably a little bit longer than the Nicene Creed, but not nearly as long as the Athanasian Creed. And maybe some of our listeners have never actually read it. You can go on the web. One of the great things about the internet, of course, is there's lots of sources. Years ago, when I was reading these, I had to go to the library and do all of these things. Well, here's the Chalcedonian Creed. It says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with us according to the manhood, and in all things unto us without sin." Now, notice that, again, if you want to look at this in a little more detail, maybe you want to pull it up on your laptop there as you listen, but notice that Jesus is identified. He's identified as perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. It says that he's truly God and truly man. You know, it's very easy to err on one side or the other. The Arianism, Arius of Alexandria said, well, Jesus is like God, but he's not fully God. So Arianism errs on the idea he's not truly God. There's a fundamental difference between God and Jesus, according to Arianism, which is represented today in groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians, for example. But you can also err on the idea of truly man. I mean, there are times where I think of Docetism, which was an ancient heresy that I think we even see evidence of in the New Testament, where John says, you know, anybody who says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh is not of God. Doseo meant to seem. So there was the idea that Jesus wasn't fully man. And I think that there are times where we're tempted to think Jesus wasn't man, but he was. I like to say if you shook his hands, you'd probably feel the calluses. He was, after all, a carpenter. Jesus had to go to the bathroom. Jesus had a family. He was born. He had relatives. He had a body. He experienced pain. And yet we're told that while he's perfect in manhood and perfect in the Godhead, he's truly God, truly man, co-substantial with us according to his manhood, but without sin. So there's one fundamental way that Jesus is very different than us. He's fully human, but not solely human, whereas you and I are fully human and solely human. Jesus was fully human, but not solely human. He also had a divine nature, but that human nature was perfect. And so again, I bring you back to this designation that the early Christians, the church fathers who helped put this council together, who helped craft these creedal statements, they were very cognizant that Jesus could do what he did ontologically, Jesus could do what he did soteriologically because he was who he was ontologically. He could save us because he was both God and man. And again, at Christmas time, you know, the idea, I mean, what an incredible thing. Maybe, you know, the three of us have been Christians a long time. And even before we took our faith seriously, we were raised in families that went to church on Easter and various times. But think about it, that the second person of the Trinity would take a human nature and be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You know, and I might even say that even though I'm critical of things that the Catholic and the Orthodox say about Mary, and I'm critical of the idea of describing Mary with qualities and characteristics that are more like Christ than they are like our humanity, I still have to say it's a remarkable thing, the role that Mary, this young Jewish woman played, that she gave birth to the Son of God. And so during the season of Advent, that would be the 4 weeks that precede up to Christmas in the ancient church calendar, you know, kind of a preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord. But then Christmas Day, that God came into the world. And I think many things. I think of Dave, in light of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory and science and NASA, I think, wow, it's a remarkable thing that we were actually able to allow a man to walk on the moon. Mm-hmm. But maybe it's a greater thing that God walked on the earth.
Yeah.
You could say the visited planet, right? So that kind of lays down a number of ideas. Again, critical ideas, perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, without sin. But then it says, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us, for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Greek Theotokos. And so again, Jesus was not created. The Arian heresy is a very dangerous heresy. I like to say to when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I say, you know, the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, it says only God can save, only Jehovah can save. But I say, here's my problem. In the New Testament, it says Jesus saves. So how could only God save unless Jesus is Jehovah? But by the way, I've been talking with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and people in non-Christian religions for about the last 40 years, off and on. And I've never come across a perfect argument. There have been many times I felt like I was banging my head, kind of a BB across the against the Rock of Gibraltar. But I will tell you this, some of the most interesting and I think engaging discussions I've had about Jehovah's Witnesses was when I was able to compare Jesus with the role that Jehovah played in the Old Testament. That seemed to mean a lot to them. I mean, usually the argument is, well, the Bible teaches the Trinity. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. But when I've been able to say, you know, there are things in the Old Testament that only Jehovah can do, but amazingly, Jesus does the things that only Jehovah can do, then is Jesus not Jehovah? So we see that kind of reasoning. Now, it also says that he's only begotten. So Jesus wasn't created. That is the divine nature. When you beget something that is your equal. When you create something, the creation is inferior. So Jesus is not, or the second person of the Trinity, the Son, if you will, in eternity, he is not inferior to the Father, but shares the Father's nature. So he's the only begotten. acknowledged in two natures. Now we get to some important ideas. To be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Very important ideas, and I'll unpackage those in just a few minutes. It says the distinction of the two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God of the God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So that's the Chalcedonian Creed.
Is this written in Latin? It's originally
written, it's written originally in Greek.
Oh, in Greek, okay.
Originally in Greek. This is going to come, this is out of Chalcedon, and so it's going to be in the Eastern Church.
Okay.
Now, before I kind of take some theological ideas and work through them, I wonder if there's anything you want to ask about the creed or about the language before I move on.
I just thought it was interesting that they speak of the, what does it say, begotten before all ages, this eternal generation. Yeah. Of the Son. That's the viewpoint that they take. And then, of course, the humanity is something that came about back there 2,000 years ago.
Right, right. And of course, Dave, as you and I have talked about before, within evangelicalism, there's been a discussion about the language of eternal generation, what that means. And there have been evangelicals who weren't comfortable with eternal generation and would talk about the eternal Word,
right?
But in church history, that eternal generation language really, really kind of dominates. Yeah.
But Ken, the question I have, and if I'm getting ahead of the game, you can say hold on to that. But somebody might be thinking, as I read through the Gospels, is there any indication there when we know that Jesus is speaking out of one nature or two or both or what? In other words, we have places where at a young age, he astonished the people in the temple with his knowledge. Yeah. Later on, he says things like, no man knows the day nor the hour, things like that. So you almost get the idea that I can tap into that if I want to, but I'm not going to. How does all that work out in the New Testament?
Yeah, in just a minute or two, I want to look at some of those passages. And okay. I think what's very important about your question, Joe, is I think to understand both the divinity passages and the humanity passages, we need both a God-man. Otherwise, we've got a terrible contradiction. But if Jesus is both God and man, we can make sense of them. But I'm going to go to that in just a minute.
Good.
I want to begin by simply saying this. When we talk about the incarnation, now the word incarnation is a Latin word. Carne means flesh, like a carnivore, right? The Greek word is sarx. Sarcasm is to cut the flesh, right? Well, God has taken a human nature. He's come in the flesh. We see that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So this idea of the incarnation is critical. Now, I often like to bring some philosophical perspectives. Remember when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about one what and three whos. That is, when we talk about the being of God or the nature of God, we say that's what, that's ontology or metaphysics. We're talking about what God is. Well, there's one what, but in terms of who God is, there's three whos. Well, with regard to the incarnation, it's one what, it's one who and two whats. So we've kind of changed the orientation. Trinity, one what, three whos. Incarnation, there is one who and two whats. He's a single person, so one who, but he has both a divine and human nature, so two whats, right? Now, Joe, you've mentioned the biblical passages. Let me cite just a couple of them, and then we'll also look at passages that seem to conflict. Passages about the divinity of Christ. Well, I mentioned John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There's one translation that says, and the Word became flesh, that he pitched his tent among us, kind of an illustrative translation. That's John 1:14. But here's another passage, Philippians 2:5-6. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be made, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The word is slave. I think that's so powerful today, to say that Jesus took the lowest point in coming to us as a savior, and being made in human likeness. And so in very nature of God, yet made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and made in human likeness, divinity and humanity in the single verse. Here's another one, Colossians 2:9. Paul says, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of divinity, of deity in bodily form, the enfleshment, the incarnation. And then a fourth passage, and I've alluded to this before. This is 1 John 4:2. John says, this is how you can know, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So it's speaking to a heresy called Docetism. There were early people who said Jesus didn't have a body. He didn't leave any footprints when he walked in the sand near the Sea of Galilee. So this idea of being Jesus being both God and man. Now, Joe, you've raised a very good question, and that is, what do we do about these other passages? For example, John 14:28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. In John 20:17, Jesus says, my God and your God, right? He has appeared to the apostles. Then in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of creation. And then 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. Well, think about these for a moment. The Father is greater than I am. Well, Jesus in his public ministry is living his life principally through his humanity. And so as a man, as a human being, he can call the Father his God. With regard to my God and your God, same idea, that Jesus is a human being. He's fully human like you and I, but he's not solely human. You and I are fully human and solely human. He's not. Then the firstborn of all creation. Well, the word firstborn means the preeminent one over creation. And then lastly, the head of Christ is God. Well, again, the idea that Jesus in his humanity can speak that way. Otherwise, if we get rid of the God-man, then we've got these conflicting passages. But the incarnation seems to be able to make sense. Whereas the Jehovah's Witness, they quote one set of passages, right? I try to bring both of them together. So that's kind of a basic summary of the biblical data. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the incarnation itself. In my writings, both in Christianity Cross-Examined, but also in my book, Without a Doubt, A World of Difference, Joe, you're right. I come back to this again and again. Because I don't like to separate my apologetics or my philosophical defense of the faith from scripture, from theology. That I was taught that long ago, that that good apologists need to be theologians. It would be a big mistake to defend something and not know what you're defending. I like to say that the incarnation is God plus. not God minus. Now, let's talk about God minus. God minus would be where the humanity kind of drains the divinity. It drags it down. You know, we think of deity, it's infinite, but humanity is finite. Well, it's not God minus. It's not that the humanity drags down the divinity. Rather, it's God plus. God plus a human nature. Now, one of the things I say in my recent book, Chapter 5, on the idea of mystery, is I point out that if I said, for example, Kenneth Samples is a human being and Kenneth Samples is not a human being, I think that would clearly be a contradiction. If Ken Samples or Kenneth Samples, whenever my mother would call me Kenneth Richard, I knew I was in serious trouble. When she gave me the middle name. But if I said Kenneth Samples is a human being and Kenneth Samples is not a human being, those two negate and deny one another. One is true and one's false. They can't both be true. I'm either a human being or I'm not. Now, if I said Jesus Christ has a human nature and Jesus Christ has a divine nature, those are not contradictory. They don't negate or deny one another. So I like to say that Jesus is God plus a human nature. So what's critical, I think, about Chalcedon is that the two natures neither negate or deny one another. Sometimes people like to think, well, if you're God, you can't be man. If you're man, you can't be God. But what if the two natures do not negate or deny one another? If I say Ken Samples is a human being and Ken Samples is not a human being, I'm stuck with a negation or a denial. But with Jesus Christ being God and Jesus Christ being man, that's more mysterious, but it's not necessarily a contradiction. Now,
how do you respond to the person who says, how is it possible that the God that created this universe could be contained within a human being?
Yeah, and I think the first thing I would say is, man, you're right. What a mystery. What, yeah. I don't want to take anything away from that profound mystery, but I do think you have to frame it. For example, to say that divinity is contained in humanity, I don't think is the right way to frame it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the church would say that there is a union in a single person of the divinity and the humanity. Humanity doesn't have to contain the divinity. The divinity doesn't divinize the humanity. The humanity doesn't drag down the divinity. They are distinct in a single person. Now let me bring in an apologetic question. And this will, I think, tell you why the Creed of Chalcedon was so important in the 5th century and why it remains important today. Let me give you two statements. Here's the first statement. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Well, I think that's the essence of historic Christianity. I think the Trinity and the Incarnation they're so synonymous with what Christians believe. So Christians would say Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But you know, our Muslim friends, they would say the opposite. Jesus Christ is not God incarnate. You know, he was a holy man. He may have even done miracles. He may even have an appearance before the world ends. But according to Muslims, Jesus is not God incarnate. Well, notice Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is not God incarnate. They negate or deny one another. Thus, somebody's wrong when it comes to Christians and Muslims in identifying Jesus. Somebody's wrong. Now, that's not intolerant. It's just good, cold, hard logic. You know, I like to kind of borrow Adams, our second president of the United States. You know, he said that facts are stubborn things. Well, I'd say the laws of logic are stubborn things. Right? So Jesus can't be God incarnate and then not be God incarnate. And he either is or he isn't. So again, that's where we're using logic. I'm not trying to own the mystery, Dave, but I am kind of drawing some boundary lines, if you will. Now, we mentioned some of the heresies, Nestorianism, and part of the challenge in understanding some of these heretics, these arch heretics, if you will, is a lot of what we know about them comes from the victors. I mean, there is kind of a truth. There's some truth in the idea that the victors write the history.
Yeah.
So we don't know as much as I'd like to know about Pelagius or Nestorius or Arius. A lot of what we know comes from Catholics, from the Christians. Now, whether Nestorius actually believed this or not, his name, you know, I hope before I die there isn't a Sampelian heresy that will stain the sample's name, but that kind of happens. But with Nestorianism, apart from Nestorius, it seems to kind of push too hard on the two natures, where you get two people rather than a single person in union with divinity and humanity. You get two people. Well, who is Jesus? Is, you know, if we are to speak about psychology, is Jesus then divided? Is there a confusion? That's a critique of Nestorianism. With Eutychianism and Monophysitism, there is such an emphasis upon the unity that you lose the distinct divinity and humanity. It becomes a third thing. Is it something other than that? And so again, the heresies, they lay challenge. Now, I do want to make a point here. And there's a couple things that run through my mind, particularly at Christmas time. I like to think that I am an ecumenical guy. I like to think that I'm a peacekeeper. I'm a peacemaker. That's my tendency. I would rather begin with where we agree with my Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal, Anglican. I'd rather say, where do we begin? Because when I've done that, it changes the whole discussion. We begin to treat each other as brothers, and we realize that maybe we have a lot more in common than what the challenges that divide us. And yet I don't want to lose the other side of this. Remember, I'm advocating truth, unity, and charity, and I don't want to forget about truth. I can't find truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a different God. They have a different Christ. They have a different gospel. I can't find truth with Joseph Smith's Mormonism. Again, a different God, a different Christ, a different gospel. With my Presbyterian friends, my Methodist friends, my Baptist friends, we have the same God. We have the same Christ. Now, of course, when Protestants began dialoguing with Orthodox and Catholics, there's the question, but have you understood the gospel correctly? What about the details of grace, faith, and works? We all believe in that. All of the branches of Christendom believe in grace, faith, and works. But how you arrange them is critical. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 1. The Judaizers, they mix those ideas. Paul says, let them be anathema. You want to hold on to the truth of the incarnation, the truth of the Christian message. But you also want to realize that there are people who make fundamental errors, and their affirmation of heresy puts them outside of the Christian camp. And so Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hindus and Buddhists are outside of Christianity. Now, I'm not trying to be uncharitable. A Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Jehovah's Witness, and a Mormon, they're all made in the image of God. They have dignity. They have dignity and value, inherently so. I must treat them with respect. And yet truth really matters. Yet I want to be unified. And then, of course, I want to practice charity. And, you know, I remember when I worked at the Christian Research Institute, we'd have critics who would talk about the work that I did with Walter Martin. And they'd say, oh, you're just a heresy hunter. You know, you're just looking for somebody to make a mistake and jump all over them. Well, I do listen very carefully to what people say and what people write. And I care very much about truth. But the reality is, I'd like to persuade them to give up those heretical views and to embrace historic Christianity, to embrace biblical teaching. But you can see that today, right, in a day in which we're to be tolerant, we're to be agreeable with each other, we don't want to separate each other. Well, the church in 451 decided we've got to make this statement. You know, Jesus could only do what he did soteriologically because he was who he was ontologically. And, you know, and therefore my ecumenism and my unity needs to be balanced with my view of truth. And by the way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, let me read you, how are we to understand this? So logic has given us some ground rules. It's given us some boundaries, like a bowling alley, right? You can't say this, you'll have Nestorianism. You can't say that, you'll have Eutychianism or Monophysitism. You got to stay in your lane, right? Well, is there any way that, is there any metaphor, is there any analogy that might be helpful to us here? Now, let me be clear. Some writers who write about the Trinity and the Incarnation, they say, don't try to come up with an analogy or a metaphor. It'll just sink your ship. But I'm in that provocative camp called the Augustinians, and Augustine liked to use personal descriptions, analogies, if you will. And I like this one. This one is from the Anglican theologian Gerald Bray, last name B-R-A-Y. He's a historical theologian. And he has an interesting parallel in the way of showing how the two natures of Christ may, and I say may, relate to one another. I don't know if this will work. I don't know if this is exactly right, but it seems to carry some weight. This is what Gerald Bray says. He says, quote, "What it felt like for Jesus to be a human being and the Son of God at the same time is impossible for us to say, but perhaps we can begin to understand it if we think of someone who has two nationalities and lives in two different countries or two different cultures. People like that sometimes think, speak, and act in one language and sometimes in another without always realizing that they have switched. Jesus must have been something like that during his time on earth. For him, it was natural to operate at some times in his human nature and at other times in his divine nature, and he may not have been fully conscious of switching from one to the other," close quote. Well, does that work? I find that pretty engaging. I mean, I know people. I remember I was, one day I was listening to the Prime Minister of Israel, Netanyahu. And he was educated, by the way, in America. So he was giving a talk. I may have even been at the White House or the Capitol, but he's talking vigorously in his English language, and I didn't hear any accent, and then immediately went into Hebrew. And he was just as articulate, at least to the degree that I could understand the Hebrew, but he could go back and forth. And I have talked with people who are very lucid, who understand two languages. And sometimes they're able to, you know, like when I hear maybe one of the Dodger pitchers is from Japan or from Korea or is from Mexico, and there's a translator and he gives it to him in Spanish or Korean, and then he pops back into English. And I'm thinking, whoa, well, is that an analogy? Is that a possible metaphor? Maybe thinking of two nationalities, two languages. Jesus was both divine and human, and he could speak the language of the Father and the Spirit, but he could speak our language, right? Again, just the idea of a metaphor of how this may have happened, how this could be the case. Again, we don't know exactly how it worked. My wife said to me, on Sunday, we're driving home from work. She said, I wonder what we're going to do in heaven. What tasks will we do? How will God have us occupy our time? And I said, well, I said, you know, for I said, Joan, for people like you who love the national parks, maybe we'll be exploring the creation of God. You'll get to see, you know, something that's even better than Yosemite or Yellowstone. But I said, then maybe we'll get doctrinal lessons from the Son of God himself. Maybe the Spirit will give us deeper insight as to these remarkable truths. So my wife said, you know, at the national park, and I'm taking a theology course. We're all having a lot of fun. Now I want to make two more points before our time gets away, and then I want to give you an opportunity to ask more questions. And by the way, I want to tell you, Joe and Dave, that I get a lot of comments about our program on social media, and they always mention both of you, how much they appreciate both of you. And I want to express that, how much I appreciate having both of you and work. We worked together a long time, very closely in this endeavor. And so I appreciate you both. I want to talk a little bit about Advent, about Christmas, the coming of the Lord. You know, many of the liturgical churches have formal church calendars. So the Advent is the beginning of the season. The idea is here, rather than living according to your life and your calendar, you now adopt the calendar of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's working in time and space. And so the beginning of the church calendar begins with Advent, which means the coming. And we anticipate the coming of Christmas. And then later, the end of the season would be Lent and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and the triumphant, the church militant and the church triumphant, if you will. Well, this is our celebration. You know, I grew up thinking Christmas was about presents and decorations. And I remember being a small boy when I'd go to a store with my mother or dad. I'd see the decorations come out. I would always tell them, they're getting ready. They're getting ready. Well, then I didn't know what I should be expecting. And it was only later that I discovered that the second person of the Trinity had taken a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and had become the God-man. And he would save me from my sins. So Christmas is a special time. Some people don't like the commerciality of Christmas. They don't like a lot of, I like it all. I like the presents. I like the decorations. I like the coolness. In California, we don't get a lot of cool weather, but in December, it gets a little bit cooler. I like it that my culture, when I was in college, by the way, which wasn't too long ago, but in those days, we didn't talk about winter break and spring break. It was Christmas break. It was Easter break. These are holidays that relate to the truth of the Christian faith. And then my last point is this. So what? So what? Why is it so important, Ken, you would be reading a creed from 1600 years ago? Well, here's the so what. Because Jesus was the second person of the Trinity who took a human nature, was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he became man. And through his humanity, he suffered with us. I mean, Jesus got tired. He had to sleep. Jesus had family problems. He had problems in his church. He has all the problems, and they're bigger than our problems. He suffered with us. Undoubtedly, as a carpenter, I'm sure he cut himself. I'm sure that he had calluses. He was misunderstood by even Mary and his brothers. They went to take control of him. He went through this transformation. 12 years old, he's talking like he can teach the rabbis. Well, the emphasis there is then he dies for us on the cross. And here's my point. We have a God with wounds. I like it when somebody can come alongside, you know, maybe I have a problem. Maybe I'm going through a real difficult time. Somebody comes along and says, you know, Ken, I had that problem too. I can totally relate to you. I understand how you feel. Boy, it is tough. I went through it too. And I can tell you, you're going to get through this. Well, when I pray, I know that God, he is a God with wounds, because the second person of the Trinity took a human nature. And, you know, during Christmas time, I have discovered that for a lot of us, it's a very happy time, a gay time, a fun time. But for some people who are down and depressed, the holidays can be a real dark period. I think it was Rousseau who said, most people live lives of quiet desperation, right? Depression. I went on a website, the State of Mental Health in America. They said since the pandemic, the number of people seeking mental health counseling has doubled from 20 to 40%. We have a God with wounds. We have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. And God not only sympathizes, but he can empathize with us. And so that's why I talk about and write about the incarnation, the Trinity. These truths are so critical to historic Christianity and to having a personal relationship with God. Let me stop there, throw it back to you guys, and see what you'd like to.
Well, I don't have anything to add to that. I'm just listening and really appreciating your thoughts, very devotional, particularly at this time of year. So nothing on my part to add to that.
I just am struck by how important it is that we communicate at this time with our children, and our grandchildren, of the real significance of this season. And it's a wonderful season. Like you say, Ken, I enjoy all the various aspects of it, even though it has a commercial aspect. Sure. It's fun. It's a season of giving. And giving is probably one of the most important characteristics of God, is he's a giver. He's a father who is giving this gift of life to us. He doesn't have to do it. He's perfectly content as far as his completion is concerned to be in his family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because of this desire to give, he's wanting to make others have an opportunity to be part of that family. And I always like to emphasize when our family gets together for these dinners or seasons or whatever it may be, of how the family is such an important picture of our relationship to God.
Yeah, I mean, the idea of being adopted into the family of God, I mean, we have, again, a lot of people who are hurting. I was talking with my wife again over the weekend. And when my wife and I got married, my favorite passage of scripture was Romans 8:28. For it is God who works all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And that was for a long time my very favorite verse. Now that I'm an older man, I'm in my 60s now. I think my verse, my favorite verse has changed. I still love Romans 8:28. I love the whole chapter. I love the whole book of Romans. I can see why the book of Romans in the thinking of Luther and Calvin just transformed the Reformation, Europe and America. But now there's another verse that I love, Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Well, I've been around the block a few times. I'm not the young, dashing guy my wife married when I was 23. Now I've been through a few things. I've had the ups and downs of life. I've had wins and losses, if you will. And when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," I've been weary and burdened. I know other people have, but I love it. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened." And he doesn't say the Father or the Spirit. He says, "I will give you rest." And that means a lot. It means a lot to know that Jesus, he knows the weariness. I mean, think of his disciples who let him down. He's going to go to the cross and, you know, they're asleep. He's facing crucifixion and, you know, his disciples have fled. He's got a church. Sometimes I think about Jesus. He says, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail, but sometimes a wind looked like it might blow the church over. It seems so vulnerable. But, you know, I want to speak to people who are struggling and people who have difficulties in life. And I want to say, I hold on to the very same verse you do, that Jesus has come into the world and he knows what it's like to be weary and burdened. And he says something that Krishna and Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad never say. He says, bring your burdens and your worry to me, and I will refresh your soul. Only God can do that. He is he's the bread of life. You drink from his well, you'll never thirst again. He's come into the world. And so I love Advent. I love Christmas. I love Christian theology. I love creeds. And I want to wish everybody listening to me a very Merry Christmas.
Wonderful. Great. Thank you for that, Ken. I'm sure people will benefit greatly this time of year and always listening to those thoughts. Some of you have been writing in, and we appreciate it, to let Ken know that you appreciate his books. I'll just read a few of these, Ken, that have come in. They're very brief. Here's one. Classic Christian Thinkers is a great book. Thanks for this excellent offering. Kowaku Gayebi, if I got that right. thank you for that. Here's another one. Ken, I finally got your book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. Great stuff and so well written. It reminds me of Dr. Martin's take on UFOs also, but yours is really in depth. Appreciate your ministry, bro. David Broyles, another Twitter comment there. And here's another one. Thanks for your book, Christianity Cross-Examined, Ken. I've been reading it with my high school-aged son, Dr. Lee Irons, Presbyterian theologian. So those are just three that have come in. And Dr. Irons has had a history with RTB. I believe we interviewed him years ago, if I'm not mistaken, Ken.
He's written on creation and... often associated with one of his teachers, Meredith Klein.
So great to hear from you. Let us know your comments and questions. Some of you have found Ken via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. You can also read the reflections at WordPress blog, where Ken writes and releases an article there every other week. You can comment there as well. We appreciate that. So thank you and Merry Christmas to all of you. Thanks for listening to this podcast. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.